We're studying Acts chapter 19. And we're just going to look at 20 verses. 19 and 1, and I'm reading in the New King James. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, that's the difficult word, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and boldly for 3 months reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So, and this is always a marker by Luke for an end of a section, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. There is not a more contentious section of the book of Acts than this one. Acts chapter 19. I know that right through my Christian life it has always caused me problems. Disputes rage around it, especially the first 7 verses. On both sides of the argument are very capable and respected people who are absolutely convinced of their particular persuasion. And floating around between those two extremes are numerous people who say things like, "It doesn't really matter," or "Let's stop fighting and accept each other," or "Why keep bringing this subject up? Just forget it. Put it on the shelf." The men from Ephesus, 12 in all, have caused a real stir in theological circles for a long time. Now, in our attempt to understand these verses, surely we must try to follow the thought flow of the narrative very, very closely. This is absolutely vital. Verse 1, keep your eye on it. "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples." He goes the direct route to Ephesus, and when he arrives in Ephesus, he finds what are described by Luke as some disciples. Now a question immediately rises. Whose disciples were they? A disciple in the original Greek means a learner, a follower. Not every mention of a disciple in the New Testament is a reference to a believer in Christ. Disciples of whom in verse 1 is not specified by Luke. Now, had Luke meant to indicate, it seems to me, that they were disciples of John the Baptist, which a lot of people presume they were from verse number 3, because they had been baptized, these 12 men, many years before by John the Baptist. Many people assume because of verse 3, they deduce from it that they were John's disciples. But it seems to me that had Luke meant to indicate they were disciples of John, surely he would have said so explicitly in verse 1. Maybe that's splitting hairs, but I think it's worth making. Even for a fellow like me without her. How did they, it seems to me that you know, it is on the face of it saying that they were accepted by Paul as disciples of Christ when he met them. In a general sense, he certainly felt they were disciples. That was his first impression, disciples of Christ. Now, how they acquired their knowledge of Jesus, if that is the case, can only be guessed. It must have been from a source independent of the mainstream preachers from Jerusalem and the gospel being preached at that time. Far from the Jerusalem-based strain which goes right through Acts. But they had certainly, it seems to me, heard of him, and it seems to me on the face of it they had believed in him. Because let me emphasize why I feel this. It seems to me that view is at least implied in Paul's question when he said to the disciples in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It seems to me he assumed that they were disciples of Christ. But Paul's question certainly implies something else. I don't know how long he was with these men, maybe having tea and dinner and supper and all the rest of it or whatever, and he's getting to know these men, conversing with them, but certainly the more he got to know them, he sensed there was something missing. Didn't seem to be a sense of peace. Didn't seem to be a sense of acceptance with God. I'll explain that later. And as he got to know these men and talk to these men, there's something missing. Certainly he feels it is. And then he puts his hand out, if you like, and he tries to put his finger on the defect of these 12 men from Ephesus described as believers. There was nothing in their lives to show that they had received the Holy Spirit. Else, I don't think he would have asked the question. You see, you remember last week we studied the young orator from Alexandria who arrived, who had known the baptism of the Spirit, or the baptism of John, and he had come into the city aglow with the Spirit, or as the Bible puts it, filled with the Spirit. But these fellows who had known the baptism of John didn't have that. Hence, Paul asks them a very straightforward question. And their answer certainly proved that his diagnosis was correct. We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, they said in verse 2. Let me try and go a little deeper. Now, I don't want to complicate it, but let's go to John's Gospel chapter 2 to show you something there, or try to. John 2 and 23. A few sections in John's Gospel. Get your Bible out there if you're listening by audio tape or wherever, in hospital, prison, some of you listening and so on. Get your Bible and read with me. Obviously, if you're driving the car, just leave your Bible in the pocket of the car. John 2 and 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Have you got that? What does it say? Many believed in his name. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Isn't that interesting? They said they believed in him, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Has Jesus committed himself to you? You say, yes, Derek, he has. Well, of course he has, but he didn't to these people. John chapter 6 and verse number 66. Big chapter. And the Lord is giving a whole lot of teaching further up the passage. And then comes this amazing verse, 6 and 66. From that time, many of his, who? Disciples. Went back and walked with him no more. Hey, could you be a disciple and refuse to walk with Christ? A true disciple? I don't think so. A true, true disciple? And refuse to walk with Christ? John chapter 8, verse 31. This is a difficult passage. John 8:31. As he spoke these words, many what? Many believed in him. Now notice carefully that John lays the emphasis in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who what? Who believed in him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, full stop. No, you are my disciples indeed. The implication is there are some who say they are disciples and they ain't. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they have a big argument with the Lord about Father Abraham, and they go way back into the past. And then the Lord says to those, verse 31, Jews who believed in him, verse number 43. Why do you not understand my speech? 43 of John 8. Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Folks, those were the people who said they believed in him. And Jesus says, you don't really. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that the secret of being a true disciple is that you abide in Christ's word, called by Calvinists, of course, the perseverance of the saints. A true saint will persevere. A person who truly knows Christ, and I agree with Calvin on it, even though he may feel like Peter and sin and make mistakes, he or she will ultimately go on with Christ. These are very searching verses, not read often in meetings. And of course, it's the very same question that turns up in Acts chapter 19. Let's go back to it. Acts chapter 19. Now, for those of you taking notes, I didn't put this on your note. That was John 2, 23 to 25. John 6 and 66, and John 8, 31 to 44. Once again, John 2, 23 to 25, John 6, 66, John 8, 31 to 44. He says to them who profess to be disciples and that he thinks are disciples, finding some disciples, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Verse 2, they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, this is a difficult expression because standing by itself, you might think it would mean, well, the very expression, the Holy Spirit, was new to them. Well, I don't think that if they had been baptized by John, they would have thought that. Because John constantly taught the person of the Holy Spirit and Christ, who would be the baptizer of all his believers in the Holy Spirit, and they would have heard of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I doubt very much if the passage means they had never heard of the Holy Spirit as existing. If they had had any Old Testament background, of course, they would have known that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, 10 and 11, the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, Numbers 11, 16 and 17, 24 to 29, all teach that there is someone whom we call the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Don't you think that this little expression, "we have not so much," verse 2, "as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit," is really very much connected to John 7:39, which says, "The Spirit was not yet, for Jesus had not yet been glorified." That simply means the Spirit hadn't come yet. The scriptures show that the Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come until he rose from the dead and ascended. He specifically said it in John 16 and 7. "The Holy Spirit will not come till I have died and arisen from the grave." Many versions actually render John 7 and 39 as, "The Spirit was not yet, for Jesus had not yet been glorified," as "the Spirit had not yet been given." So I take it, I suggest to you that the meaning of the men's reply is, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit," means we have not heard whether or not the Holy Spirit has been given. But how could it be that disciples of the Lord Jesus should not have heard that the Holy Spirit had come? Where had they been all of this time if they were disciples of Christ? Well, in what sense were they disciples if that was so? Well, what baptism, says Paul, did you receive? And they said, "John's." Ah, so that explained things. Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. These men had repented and confessed their sins and had been baptized publicly to express their repentance, and definitely in the months and years that had followed, lived out lives consistent with the fact that they had repented and were sorry for their sins. That's the kind of baptism John's was. Now, you would agree with me that baptism is necessary for salvation. You can't become a Christian unless you repent. But folks, repentance isn't enough. Something more is needed. You sit in this service, watch me on video, listen by audio, and you say, "Hey, Derek, yes, fellow, I agree. I need to repent. And if you knew the sins I've committed, I'm thoroughly sick of them, and I'm sorry for them, and I repent, and I repent, and I repent, and I have constantly repented of my sin." But my friend, that will not bring you salvation, just repenting of your sin. Something else is needed. What that something is, Paul proceeded to tell them in this verse. Notice verse 4. He says, "Oh yes, you've been baptized by John the Baptist, have you?" Well, he says in verse 4, Acts 19, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance." But he is saying to them, if I can paraphrase it, that don't you remember that he told the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus? And when they heard this... Now, I think that expression means that this was news to them. This was news to them. John indeed baptized, but he told you you were to believe in the one who was coming after. For if it hadn't been new to them, why would Paul have pointed it out to them? Or should Paul have said to them, well, now that you are disciples and you've been baptized by John and you believed in Christ, now just wait for a second blessing and you'll really be baptized in the Spirit. But that's not what he said, is it? Why did hearing it, that you were to believe on Christ, prove to be so crucial and decisive in their experience? On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit then came on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. So it seems to me the passage is saying, it is saying that these men had repented, they had been baptized by John the Baptist, they had been thoroughly sorry for their sins, but that of course they had not believed on the Lord Jesus to salvation. I do not find any indication in this passage that the normal Christian pattern is that the Spirit is given to a believer a long period after they believe in Christ. Because you remember it when Peter was preaching in Cornelius' house, before he even got to the end of the sermon, he never asked them to get up and come forward. He never asked them to raise their hand. He never asked them to be baptized. He never asked them to make a public confession. He nothing had come between him and them verbally and any such things. The Bible says that they believed while he was preaching, and the Spirit of God came upon them and they spoke with tongues. So, of course, it isn't. You can't pick up this and say, well, this really teaches that if you believe in Christ, there's going to be a long period before the Holy Spirit will enter your life. Because that would make the Bible inconsistent. Nor does it teach that the sign of a true and full belief in Christ is that you are given a supernatural ability to speak in a language different from the one, the individual one that you've been trained in. Or in an ecstatic language known to no one. Or that you are given the supernatural ability to receive from God a special revelation on the spot and to speak that revelation without error. Remember in the Old Testament, a prophet, if he was giving a prophecy and he got it wrong, he was stoned to death. It is a deadly serious thing for any Christian to stand up and say, I have a revelation from the Lord and here it is. Because if you're wrong in the Old Testament, you're dead. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the church, he says, do all speak in tongues in the church? Are all prophets? Teaching clearly. Very clearly in 1 Corinthians that all did not speak in tongues who were believers, and all were not prophets who were believers. So the passage is certainly not teaching that if you are a believer in Christ tonight, you'll have to wait for a long period before the Holy Spirit will come into your life. The passage is not teaching that if you are a believer, then you must speak in tongues and you must give a prophecy or a revelation without error from God to the people about the future or whatever. And then that's a proof that you are a Christian. That's not what this passage is teaching. Let me repeat, when Paul pointed out to them the necessity of belief in Christ for salvation, it was obviously new to these men. And if it hadn't been, Paul wouldn't have pointed it out to them. Paul undoubtedly gave them full instruction in the truth about Jesus. I can see him sitting down with these amazing men. And Luke simply gathers it all up in a few brief wee phrases. But I reckon Paul went on to tell them about the death of the Lord Jesus and Calvary's work. And then what he had accomplished. And then with respect to the old life they had been living, and then about the resurrection, which made available to them the risen life of Christ, a different kind of life, and then about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would make all this real in their experience continually, moment by moment, day after day. And he explains all this to them. Notice that the case of the 12 men of Ephesus sets a precedent in the Bible, doesn't it? It was to show everybody in every village, city, town, countryside, everywhere in the world, to show for all time that to come, the vital difference between a disciple who had repented and not yet personally believed on the Lord Jesus and one who had so believed was a vast difference. So that on that occasion, the Holy Spirit publicly marked the difference between somebody who had repented but hadn't believed in Christ and somebody who had repented and had believed in Christ. He marked it publicly with a great difference by a special evidence sign. The Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. He marked it with that because it was a precedent. Don't you agree with me that there are two vital steps in salvation? The first step is repentance towards God. And the second step is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't you come across people who haven't heard that all over the world? It's shown very clearly in this story that it's possible to take a first step without taking the second step. Plenty of people still in the same position. They have repented of their sins. They're constantly confessing their sins to God. And if you were to say to them, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" They'd say, "Sure." If you were to say to them, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world?" They'd say, "Certainly." "Have you repented of your sin?" They'd say, "I have indeed. I do it every day, a dozen times." "Do you accept the Bible as God's word?" They would say, "Yes, every bit of it." "Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God?" They would say, "Yes, absolutely." And then you say to them, "Are you born again?" And they look at you. Or you say to them, "Do you have peace with God?" Or you say to them, "Do you know the assurance that you'll be saved from God's wrath?" And they say, "No. I have no peace. I don't know what God will do to me when I meet him. I haven't got any sense of acceptance with God." And anyway, you can't know until you die. Well, whoever told you that? Is there somebody listening to me or watching me? And for the life of you, this is the first time you've ever heard this, like these fellows at Ephesus. You are my friend. You've climbed mountains. Maybe for all I know, you've gone through wearing hair shirts and been like people I've been with up Crowpatrick Mountain in the west of Ireland. And I'm talking to them and I meet this fellow halfway up the mountain and he's on his bare feet, the most sincere young man I think I ever looked into anybody's face. Never more sincere than he. I said, "What are you doing on this mountain?" He said, "I'm climbing this mountain to get peace with God." And his feet were all cut in the middle of the night with 63,000 other people. I think of Francois Arday, a pop singer of my vintage, not Amy Grant, a long way back from Amy. And Amy and I she used to sing for me and I used to preach together. It's interesting to see what she's doing these days. And she used to sing the gospel for me and I used to preach with her. I see she's number one in America and number three in Britain at the moment. And she and I used to serve the Lord together at the Filey Convention. But you know, Francois Arday was a very famous singer. Very famous singer way back. And she was found on the streets of Paris one day with stones cut to a point underneath her sandals, cutting her feet. And somebody said, "What are you doing, Francois? What are you doing on the streets cutting your feet?" And she said, "I'm trying to get peace with God." People all over the world trying to get peace with God. Fellow in Hong Kong in a temple one day handed me a hell banknote written on it. Hell banknote, I've got it at home. He said, "These are notes," he says, "it'll buy your ancestors out of hell. And I hope," he says, "my kids will come and they'll work in this temple after I'm gone. I'm trying to get my parents out of hell," he says, "and I hope they'll come." And I said, "But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he looked at me, he says, "You're lucky." I said, "Lucky?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "All you have to do is believe. You just believe it and you have peace with God. He said, I got to work here in the temple month after month, year after year, coming to this temple and my children after me and their children after me. And there's no sense of peace. There's no sense of assurance. Don't you think that this is the biggest question in the world? Don't you think that this is the most vital question that the world faces at the moment? If I had the opportunity to raise something to a public debate nationally, it wouldn't be whether we have a conservative government or whether we have a Labour government. For sometimes I think it's one load of sinners out and another load of sinners in. And they're all doing the best they can. And I'm a sinner too. But let me say that if I were given opportunity to raise something to a national debate in this nation, without any question, without thinking, I would say, let's debate the great truth of justification by faith. Let's put it in the churches, let's put it in the theatres, let's put it in the newspapers, let's put it on television, let's have plays about it if you like and novels about it, I don't care how it comes, just get going and write and speak and let's get asking the question, can a young man or a woman know, or an older person, that they are justified before God before they die? And the answer is, yes, they can be. And you can be tonight or today, wherever you're listening or watching, by repentance toward God. Sure, but then what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You put faith in Him after repentance of sin, and you will be justified before God the very moment you do it. I never heard that before. I taught this the other night and somebody went out the door, a businessman, and he said, I never heard it before. I believe that millions of people don't hear it. I was talking to my friend Prof. Gooding over lunch today and we were discussing the great discussion there has been between the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. And they have been meeting and meeting and meeting and meeting in discussions over the truth of justification by faith. And many Anglicans are saying, but the Roman Catholics believe you can be justified by faith. And the Anglicans say, we believe you can be justified by faith. But if you look into what they produced, you won't find it. Agreement. Don't be duped. Just because there's a conference, read the fine print very carefully. Pull over your eyes, because this is the biggest issue. And I'm not bashing them tonight. I am simply asking the question, does the Roman Catholic Church teach you that you can be justified before God by simple faith in the finished work of Christ alone or not? Is that what it teaches? I have a feeling there are many, many, many Roman Catholics who believe that. But that is not what their church teaches. Let me ask you tonight, let me ask the Anglican Church a simple, straight question. Not anti them and not trying to be arrogant as such. I'm just simply asking the question. Do they teach that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who repents of their sin and receives Jesus as their Savior, and on the basis of Christ's death alone, are atoned for, that they can know now peace with God and know they're going to be in heaven when they die? Do they or don't they? Does your local church teach it? Does this one teach it? When its evangelistic meetings are held, is that what's expounded? Is that what's taught? Is that at the heart of their teaching and their preaching? It is very important. It isn't a question of denominationalism. Whenever 75 years ago the Titanic sank, built in this city, and my uncle went to see it, he told me when he was a little boy with his father being built. And when it sank and went down off the coast of Newfoundland, and when I'm flying over the ice cap sometimes on the way to North America and I look down on that ice cap, I think of that awful night. Whenever the list went up in the Cunard office, a White Star Line, what had happened on the Titanic, there were simply two columns. One was under the word saved, and the other was under the word lost. And it didn't matter if you were Lord and Lady so-and-so, didn't matter whether you were steerage, didn't matter whether you were first class, didn't matter whether you had a university degree or didn't, whether you came from the heart of Ireland or the heart of London. They didn't put all the qualifications, and they didn't put all the jewelry they wore and all the furs they wore or all the deck chairs they owned or had paid for or what suite they had. There were only two lines. One was saved and the other was lost. And hey, fellas and girls and men and women, I want to ask the denominations around me. I want to raise this question. It burns in me day after day because I can see the vast need for it to be raised again. Are you preaching what the Word of God teaches? That by simple faith in Christ alone, on the basis of repentance, you can be justified before God. And you could be a Protestant and go to all the Protestant services and sit through the whole lot and die and go to hell because you didn't repent towards God and put faith in Jesus Christ. Or you could do it in any other group. The big, big question is that it isn't Catholicism that saves. It isn't Protestantism that saves. It isn't Methodism that saves. Or Pentecostalism that saves. Or Brethrenism that saves. Or Baptist churches who save. It isn't any of that. I want to stand in this pulpit in my own city with all of its troubles and with death around us on the streets. I want to say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your background, I want to tell you tonight, this salvation is available to you now. Not through baptism, not through joining a local church, not through doing good works, but by simple faith in Christ alone. You say, really? Well, let's go to Romans 5 for a minute. Romans 5 verse 1. Listen to this majestic passage. Maybe there's somebody on the very verge of conversion tonight. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, Romans 5 and 2, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because, now this is the line, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How is the Holy Spirit given to you? According to verse 1, by putting faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens? The Holy Spirit pours into your heart this assurance that you are loved of God. Is there a fellow or girl sitting here tonight and you say, I have repented towards God and trusted Christ as my Savior, but the devil's constantly telling me, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a disciple. Well, my friend, let me tell you that when you feel that and you've trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit will keep on reassuring you. That's what I find. And the old devil comes at me, I just simply know that the Holy Spirit will stand up against him in my life and pour out all over my heart that God loves me. That's his work. Isn't it wonderful? The Holy Spirit, the love of God has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It was given to you. And you can sit here and say tonight, God loves me and I know it. Because the Holy Spirit is in your life. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Having more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We might be. You can't really know Paul until you arrive. Lot of rubbish. Paul says, simply, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What? Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Not next week, not hopefully in some some purgatory in the future. No, now. This isn't presumption. This isn't evangelical arrogance. This is fantastic. This is the best news in the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, I love that truth. Now back to Acts chapter 19. You see, it seems to me these men were believers and disciples in a general sense, but they haven't believed to salvation, and they certainly have not received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it is the delight of the Holy Spirit to impart this peace and assurance to all who believe on the Lord Jesus. Have you done the first? Repent it? Good. Then take the second step and you'll have salvation. The same blessing of the men of Ephesus can be yours. And they were baptized. If they had known John's baptism, why did they have to be rebaptized? Well, to make the healthy point that people who have not yet personally believed on the Lord Jesus aren't yet Christians, in the full, true sense of the word. And when for the first time they then take the happy step and become believers, it's then and only then meaningful for them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't you think it would have been a sad dereliction of duty on Paul's part to allow the world to think that these deficient, spiritless, this deficient, spiritless experience of these 12 men of Ephesus, that the world would think that this was true, full-blooded Christianity? Isn't it a good job that Paul didn't leave us with that? The deficiency in the experience of these men had a cause. They were deficient in the word of the Lord. They hadn't been taught the Bible. They were deficient in the word of the Lord. And don't you think, folks, that that is the great need of our nation? That we really get back to the preaching of the word. Not denominationalism. Not sectarianism, but the Word of God for everybody. That's why I'm so glad in this class that all kinds of people come. I call them cornflakes and dolly mixtures, and I hope they're not annoyed. You would be amazed who comes to this class from all walks of life. There are some people who come to this class, if I knew who they were, I'd be scared out of my wits to even preach if I'd known it beforehand. And then somebody tells me afterwards, and then I can't sleep too well. Somebody was here last week and somebody rang me up at 11:15 at night and said, did you know so-and-so was here? Whew. Found it hard to sleep. Well, friend, I don't know all of you, but I do want to tell you this. That at times I shake in my shoes and I am an unworthy servant, and I mean that. But the word of the Lord is a powerful thing to preach no matter where you come from. And Paul preached it for 3 months in the synagogue. And if these fellas didn't know the word, well, I'll tell you that got Paul going. And then do you know what he did? He hired a little schoolhouse which belonged to Tyrannus for 2 years, and he preached in it every single day. More of that in a moment. And Ephesus was a very famous place for the occult and magic. And the occult had invaded Judaism. And look, list some extraordinary miracles that God did through Paul at Ephesus. But they weren't magic, were they? Verse number 11 says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. God worked it. Note the wording. God did the miracles. Paul was the instrumentality. There was no magic in the handkerchiefs that came off his body. There was no magic in the aprons. What was the difference between what Paul did and what these seven Jews attempted to do? Well, here's a Jewish father and his seven sons, and they practiced the occult, and they went round claiming the cure illnesses and casting out demons, and they took to invoking the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Noticed in verse number 13. What did they do? They started to use the Lord's name. We adjure you, they said, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And of course, there are people who say, well, why not? Why not? Why not put Jesus in with all the rest? Syncretism. country's riddled with it. Why not unite the two? Surely if they were using the name of God, they had faith in it. But the pagans' use of God's name in this fashion didn't imply that they had genuine faith in God, folks. It was the reverse. They would use it in the very same breath as they'd use the name, as they often did in those circles, of Michael the Archangel. Or Naphtho. And a whole string of others. And they just put Jesus' name in as well. What was wrong? They denied the uniqueness of God. Jesus was just another name. They weren't interested in the moral character of God any more than a modern man is concerned about the moral character of the electricity he plugs into. All he cares about, does he get light? It wasn't God they were interested in. They just wanted to use God's name to cast a spell, used in a spell or an incantation. They simply added the name of the Lord Jesus to their repertoire. You get that in modern Buddhism. Jesus is simply one of the so-called white brotherhood in Buddhism. He's one of all the rest. A priest who escaped reincarnation. And if you can invoke his name with a whole lot of others, he'll help you. But that isn't Christian faith. It's at best superstition, and it's at worst demonism. It opens these men, even who are fooling around with it, to the counterattack of the Spirit. Notice that the Spirit leaped on them, prevailed on them in verse 16, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And there are still people around today, you know, who claim to be able to harness the powers of the spirit world, and they themselves aren't masters of the spirit world, they're only its victims. Spiritism dies hard, even when people get saved. Notice that after this, the Christians in Ephesus were shocked. This became known in verse 17 to all the Greeks and Jews dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling of their deeds. And what were their deeds? They were still at their occult books and reading their stars or whatever. Even though they were believers. It says so. And after they saw the power of what they were doing, the Christians came out, as well as a whole lot of others, and they had a very expensive bonfire. They burnt all their occult books in public. I know it's all around us. I know it's all around us. Even this very occult is around us. And I'm not going into it tonight, but it's around us, far closer. Far closer than some imagine. I counseled someone recently, and I couldn't believe it, that right in this very district, this very thing. But the word of the Lord spread mightily and prevailed, and there was a big bonfire. What was the bulwark against their superstition? Faith. Faith. And how do you get faith? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the what? The word of God. Don't you think that the desire amongst a lot of Christians for instant spiritual experience can make individuals and congregations very impatient of Bible study? And I've had them say to me, "Oh well, Derek, you know, there are a whole lot of people that know the Bible and that don't know the Lord." And that's true in a sense. But I notice sometimes there is a great impatience amongst Christians for instant spiritual experience, and they want to set aside Bible-based preaching, and that can lead you to the temptation of downplaying the scripture in your meetings. Downplaying the teaching of the Word of God in favor of a far more exciting program and far more exciting procedures. It's a temptation to be resisted at all costs. If the real spiritual battle is to be won in our day. Here's Paul moving into the great cities of Europe. How would you win them? How would you start? Well, he takes the gospel into secular places. He hires a house next door, the house of justice, to the synagogue last week we saw. And here at Ephesus, after he's thrown out of the synagogue and there's opposition, there is the schoolhouse of Tyrannus. Just a wee minute, I've looked into this. Can I stop a minute? according to the Bizan Western text of the Bible. Paul had the use of this building, the schoolhouse of Tyrannus, from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There were more people asleep in Ephesus at 1 o'clock noontime than they were at 1 o'clock or 1 o'clock p.m. than 1 o'clock a.m. They stopped work at 11 o'clock because of the burning heat, and they started again at 4, and they had their siestas around 1. What's Paul doing? Paul is devoting himself in the burden and the heat of the day to one of the most exhausting things any man can attempt: the exposition of the Word of God in the face of Satan's onslaught. He hired it from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. And he must have had some zeal and some fire in him for sure, because he must have conveyed something of his zeal, because there were a whole lot of people who were prepared to forego their siesta in order to hear his name means little Paul. Notice when Paul hired this secular building, and every single day he teaches, as the original text is implying, it actually adds it. The RSV margin says from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon daily. What does he do? Do you think he just gets up and says, "Well now, folks in Ephesus, I have a wee word for you. A few wee thoughts running around in my head." Or as the fellow said, "A few things running around in my head, and I want to leave some of them with you." Well, if I had those, you would see them before I'd get them out to you. No little words. No sermonettes producing Christianettes. No nice little talks. Paul will give you a little talk. A nice little talk, take it or leave it. It's really very nice, and it's very informal. And really, there won't be much offense in it, and you can really bring them to it, and they won't get stirred or anything, or get saved or anything like that. It'll just be a little talk about God and morality, and I won't tell them they need to be converted or whatever. No. Oh, how this burns me. The Bible says, the Greek says, he argued daily. He got up and he gave a very reasoned, carefully prepared, reasoned word day after day. Gallio said, this man is what? Persuading the people. He gets up there and the Bible says he argues with them. The Bible says he persuades them. This fellow Paul, said Demetrius, has convinced large numbers of people. His presentation of the gospel was serious. It was well-reasoned. It was persuasive. He wasn't afraid to engage the minds of his hearers. He was seeking to convince in order to convert. As Luke says, many were persuaded. Do they persuade in your local church? Or do they just talk? Do they argue the gospel? Or do they just footer about, as we say in Ulster? Isn't that a challenge to me and to you and to all of us? Arguments, says John Stott, of course, are no substitute. The great Anglican preacher, arguments, he says, are no substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. But then trust in the Holy Spirit is no substitute for argument either. We must never set them against each other as alternatives. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he brings people to faith in Jesus, not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence. When he opens their minds to attend to it. It's like a lady I know. She's been very ill recently, and I went to see her. And she talked to me for a long time. She's an older lady. And I'll have to be straight with you. I wept. She said, "Derek, I go to church and they treat me as if I was in the kindergarten. They look down upon my station in life. Those who preach look down on me. They talk above my head. And yet at the same time, what they give me is water instead of meat." I was so moved by that lady because she wasn't fooling. Never underestimate the people who listen to you. The vast majority of people who listen to me are far more intelligent than I will ever be. People are not stupid. People know what is truth when they hear it. And have intelligent minds. Never underestimate them or talk down to them. Come alongside them. And don't ignore their minds. And preach the gospel in a kind of a, "Oh, take it or leave it" business. No, no, that's not what Paul did. Paul reasons. Paul argues. Paul persuades. Drawing from the poets around them. Drawing from nature around them. Drawing from their great city and their culture. He applies the word of God to their generation, to their minds. And he turns the whole of their world upside down. Assuming that Paul kept one day in seven for worship and rest, he would have given a daily 5-hour lecture 6 days a week for 2 years. And you think I preach long? That's 3,120 hours of Bible argument. It isn't surprising, is it, to read that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. People came to that little schoolhouse of Tyrannius when he quit his lecturing. At 11 o'clock, Paul took over. And you can hear them saying as they come up to market or came up to whatever, and a lot of immorality and a lot of the occult, and they're coming in out from the cities all around, and they come into Ephesus and they say, "Have you heard that little man up there in that schoolhouse? He's up there preaching every day about a man who rose from the dead and who can give you peace and forgiveness of sins and make you right with God." And they would go up and they would hear him and they would get converted in his Bible class in the hired lecture hall of Tyrannius. And as born again believers, they'd go back to their villages and towns. How do you think the church at Smyrna was founded? Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. How? You think Paul went there? Never. It was through his Bible class in the schoolhouse of Tyrannius. And it is so that I can testify to the very same principle in my little corner. 20 years ago this month, God said to me, through all kinds of circumstances and through his word, "Get out of school teaching and teach the word of God." My mother had died only a few months before. And the last time I ever spoke to her, just a few days before she died, and I had gone back to Lurgan to teach. We lived in Newcastle, and I came in. Just on my way to my Sunday school class to speak to her on a Sunday afternoon. And she looked at me and she said, "Derek," she said, would the Lord Jesus have been late like you are?" That was the last word she ever said to me. I ever heard her say. I was careless and young. One day she drew me aside and she was very straight. "My beloved mother," she said, "you've got the gift of the gab," she said. "But you don't know the scriptures. And you'll never be any use." She didn't say it that way. She said it kindly, but she said, "You'll never be any use, Derek, to the people of God until you know the scriptures. Gift of the gab or not." And I happened to have won an award for oratory at university. And I was in oratory up to my eyes. And public speaking up to my eyes, but I didn't know the book. But my mother wasn't scared of me, was she? She gave birth to me, and when When I was born, she held me up in her arms and she said, Lord, she said, if this child is not going to be used in your work, then take him now. I want him full time. When I did my final exams around there 20 years ago, or about 22 years ago or so, she stayed on her knees for 3 or 4 hours through my last final exam, and I came home, and I remember coming home and she looked at me and she said, I stayed on my knees, she said, from the moment you lifted your pen to the moment it was over. It's the kind of mother I had. And 6 months later, let's not go into it all now in detail. Maybe I'll tell you sometime. It's fascinating. But my headmaster called me in one day and he said, Bingham, he said, have you ever thought of the Christian ministry? I said, sir, is there anything wrong with my work? He said, no. But he said, have you ever thought of the Christian ministry? He said, the whole bent of your life is towards it. And he didn't claim to be an evangelical. Boy, if anybody had hit me with a sledgehammer, it was my boss that day. 6 months later or so after he had said that to me in a whole series of circumstances. I remember I took my letter of resignation and I went into that office 20 years ago this month. And I'm not boasting, I'm testifying to the faithfulness of God. And I handed it in. I said, sir. He looked up, he said, is this the crossing of the roads? I said, yes it is. I said, I'm going to serve God and preaching the Bible. He gave me some words of advice, which I'll not repeat now, but I lived on my own at that time, wasn't married, lived on my own. Mother had died just a few months before, and I went in to see a friend of mine on the way home in a certain Ulster town, into his little shop. And I looked at him, and I loved him, and I said, handed in my resignation this afternoon. I'm going to give my life to preaching the Bible. He said, what? He said, you've given up, he says, influencing all those young people there in Lurgan College, he said, and working for the Lord as a school teacher to go preaching? And he got stuck into me. And friends, you might think I'm sentimental, but I came home in a little mini that I owned. Cost me £90. And I thought it was a Rolls Royce. It had the best heater in a car I've ever had. That's about all it had. A heater and four wheels. And I'm driving home. And my mind is flooded with, what have you done? What have you done? What have you done? And it was coming past the graveyard where my mother was buried. And I was very low. And I stopped a wee minute and put off the heater. And I went through the graveyard gates and I walked up and it was dusk. Just about this time, 20 years ago. And it was getting dark and I sat down on the edge of the grave, nearest the person I loved most in the world at that time, as far as her body was concerned. Can you see me? I'm not being sentimental. I was nearly out of my mind. I'd been discouraged. And I looked up at the stars and I said, Lord, I'm no Spurgeon, but you have called me to preach your word. And if you only give me one soul, that is somebody find Christ through the preaching I do, I'll serve you to my last breath. And I can hear the cemetery, Drumee Cemetery, gate click shut behind me, even this very night. And I get in my mini, and here I am, 20 years later. I've never had a salary in all of those 20 years. I don't have one now. I have trusted God for every bit of bread that's come into our house. And sometimes there's been virtually none. In all of those years, many and many a time, I have been dozens of times penniless. With nothing to live on but what I had over my head and on me. And God, in all of those 20 years, has never failed me yet. I had no money to go on holidays this year. Nothing. Funds and everything pouring into Romania. And I'm not trying to get money out of you for Romania. I am not. And I looked yesterday, sitting in the corner of a little cafe, into my wife's face. And I thought, oh God, I can't go on holiday this year. What's going to happen? And I came home and I thought, it's 20 years since you called me into this work, Lord. It's 20 years since you called me out. And I'm as needy today as I was then. And I got a phone call when I went home from a very wealthy man. He'd just been walking Billy Graham around his garden, and it's one of the most beautiful gardens in this nation. And he lives in a home that I'm sure he would get an incredible amount of money for if he sold it. And he told me he'd been walking Billy around the garden. And he gets the phone and he says, Derek, he said. I said, yes, naming him by his name. He said, Derek, he said, where are you going for your holidays this year? I said, holiday? What am I going to say? Porto Voce? All the funds are gone. I thought, what do I say? He says, Derek, he says, would you like my house for a fortnight? With a what? The Hilton Hotel would be a corner. I said, you're joking, brother. He says, no, he said. You get Margaret and the kids up here, he says, and it's all yours for a fortnight. I said, I'll be the lured. You know what a lured is? Ah, he says, get your kilt as well, brother. You can have the house and everything that's in it. And then his wife came on the phone. She said, Derek, she said, we have never offered our house to anybody to live in 40 years. You think I'm standing up here talking moonshine? There are times in this church I have trembled if this book will hold you. There are times I am tempted with a whole lot of others to gimmick and introduce all kinds of things that would tickle your fancy. But I know that what you need is this. And that this cost me everything. And if I had 20 more years, so help me God, he can have them every one. Now don't go home and mouth on me. Don't go home and tell them that fella thinks he's the next thing to Paul. Just remember, this fellow was without anything. And he's got one of the richest homes in Britain to go to holiday on. For nothing. And he's got bread for tomorrow. And why do I tell you that? I tell you that because some of you will be out where I am one day. Some of you will be out there. And I think of you tonight, many of you, all over the world, and I could name a lot of you, whom God called sitting up in that gallery and down here to give yourself to full-time service. And if I die tomorrow, and I die in Romania or somewhere else, and I never see you again, young men and women, please, if it costs me misunderstanding and it costs me all kinds of talk, I have told you this tonight for one reason. That the very God who helped that wee man in the schoolhouse of Tyrannus, who sustained him when he had no funds in Ephesus and he made tents to keep alive, he can do the same for a critter like me. from the mountains of Mourne, who was a teacher of no significance, and has sent me 750,000 people through those doors in 15 years for this alone. Please take what I say, put it in your hearts. 30 people up there in Norway baptized because they came 2 ferry journeys here, their leader, to learn about baptism because of tapes. On virtually every continent in the world, the word has gone out. Recently, with some tapes we've done, 40,000 tapes ordered in a certain situation for troops in the Middle East. 40,000. Tens of thousands of little messages under the hand of God going out all over the world. What's the secret? What sustains it? I'll tell you one thing. It isn't money. Mine. I'll tell you one thing. It isn't panache or polish or intellectualism. For there are times in this pulpit I have wished I was an intellectual. I have wished that I could explain the Bible to you as it really should be explained. But God has sent me to you. And I have loved you, and you have loved me more than any congregation I have ever preached to. And I love you in Christ. And I believe that in these coming months, there is no telling what God will do. My life for yours, 20 years of it. It works. It works. It works. So we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the goodness of the people of God down through the years who have been so kind to us. Thank you, Lord, that again and again in our need, you have met our need through the kindness of your people. But thank you, Father, even when our backs are against the wall, you provide. And Lord, I just want to look up into your face tonight. And I'm right back in that wee graveyard, and I'm just sitting on the edge of that Mourne granite. And I'm just crying to you for the next 20 years. Do an even greater thing. Thank you for the joy and the privilege of teaching this class. For the thousands upon thousands who have poured through this place to listen to the Word of God. And Father, I pray tonight that this testimony, backed up by the basis of Paul, virtually penniless in the schoolhouse of Tyrannus, that the very same God is at work today. Father, take your word. Use it powerfully. I've kept these folk a long time, but you've been speaking mightily, and I'll not see them again, and I'll be away across Eastern Europe and far from them. And many's the tear I'll probably shed thinking about them, for it's happened before, until I see them again. Bless this church. We thank you for it, for its kindness, for its leaders, for its people, for the tremendous freedom that they have given to me to stand and minister in this pulpit, month after month, year after year, without any hassle, without any interruption. Thank you, Father. And Father, it would be wrong of me to let these 20 years pass without raising a hallelujah and an amen. Bless all your people now, wherever they go. Bless them and all that they're involved in through the summer. And use your word long after I'm gone to turn Ulster upside down. And the people of God said, amen.